I was reading some things by Spurgeon this week, looking for material sort of related to the New Year holiday so that I could post something seasonal from Spurgeon at my blog. And I came across a portion that had such a profound impact on my own thinking that I want to share it with you this morning and actually do a different message than I had originally planned. I have the next Galatians message all prepared and ready to go, but I thought, you know, today is New Year's Eve, and it might be good to do a sort of seasonal message. And here's the section that really sort of struck my thinking. This is from a New Year's message Charles Spurgeon preached on December 30th of the year 1887. That's exactly 119 years ago yesterday, for those of you who like to count such things. And as the year 1877 drew to a close, Spurgeon said this. This is in a sermon to the church there, which at the time was the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, still is. He said this: "Now, brethren, concerning this next year upon which we are entering, I hope it will be a year of happiness to you. I very emphatically wish you all a happy new year. But nobody can be confident that it will be a year free from trouble. On the contrary, you may be pretty confident that it will not be so, for man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We have each, beloved friends, some dear faces in which we rejoice. May they long smile upon us. But remember, each one of these may be an occasion of sorrow during the next year, for we have neither an immortal child, nor an immortal husband, nor an immortal wife, nor an immortal friend. And therefore, some of these may die within the year. Moreover, the comforts with which we are surrounded may take to themselves wings before another year shall fulfill its months. Earthly joys are as if they were all made of snow. They melt even as the hoarfrost and are gone before we conclude our thanksgiving for their coming. It may be you will have a year of drought and shortness of bread. Years lean and ill-favored may be your portion. Aye, and yet more. Perhaps during the year which has almost dawned, you may have to gather up your feet in the bed and die to meet your father's God." Now, that's an interesting approach to a New Year's message. He starts by saying, "I emphatically wish you a happy New Year." And then he says, "You know, some of you people are going to die in the year to come." That really did hit me right between the eyes. Those are sobering thoughts and true. And I don't want to minimize the point Spurgeon was making, because it's an important one. As Job said in Job 14, verse 1, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." No one's life on this earth is free from grief and trials. Or in the words of Paul in a text we looked at just a few weeks ago, "We groan within ourselves." And the older we get, the more likely it is that we will experience more and more of the vanity and vexation of our earthly trials. It's just a fact of life. One of the sad facts of life. And Scripture frequently reminds us of the shortness of this life. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withered and its flower falls away. And there's an aspect of the future that looks pretty bleak. Unless Christ returns soon, all of us will die. All of us eventually, some of us quite possibly sooner rather than later. And in fact, if you think about it, death is one of the few certainties of life. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. And Scripture repeatedly urges us to be prepared for that inevitability. Now, you might be thinking, that's a pretty bleak way to wish us a happy new year. I wish you'd gone to Galatians. And it would be bleak if I just left it at that. But the reason Scripture stresses those truths is not to make us morose or to provoke us to worry, but quite the opposite. Scripture commands us not to worry about the future. And this morning, I want to look at a passage actually from the Sermon on the Mount where that was the very point Jesus was making, Matthew 6. Now, I know Don has been teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and he's going to get to this passage eventually. He told me this morning he thinks he'll be there by May. I think at the rate he's going, it'll be at least September. So you'll have forgotten this message by then. I won't try to step on too much of his territory, but this just seems the perfect passage to give at the start of the new year. And so I'm going to take you back to the Sermon on the Mount this morning, and I'm going to look at a large enough passage that I think it won't actually mess up too much of what Don is going to say, because he's looking so carefully at each verse and working his way through the text. I want to look at a sort of large portion and draw a few principles out of it for you, just sort of give you a preview of what we'll be studying with Don sometime, hopefully, this year. Now, this specific passage, Matthew 6, verses 25 through 33, is dealing with how we as Christians ought to face the future in a sin-cursed world. This is Jesus' message for the new year, actually. Matthew 6, 25 through 33, and I'll start just by reading the passage. Verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all those things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Now, let's consider this passage in its broad context first. Remember, this is part of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is Christ's exposition of what the moral law demands. In Matthew 5, he unpacks the meaning of the Old Testament law, and he's saying that while the letter of the law may seem to deal with external behavior, the law itself, the meaning of the law, has to do with internal spiritual realities. And he gives several examples. The sixth commandment, for example, says, "Thou shalt not kill." Jesus taught that that forbids not merely acts of murder, but also a murderous attitude. Listen to Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." And the seventh commandment prohibits adultery. Not merely adulterous acts, but adulterous thoughts also. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So he was showing them that the law's moral aspect, the spirit of the law, not the letter, but the spirit of the law, deals with the heart and not merely with external actions. And he says to be concerned with externals while ignoring the weightier matter of what's going on in your heart, that's the very essence of sinful hypocrisy. The spirit of the law deals with our hearts. It's meant to deal with our hearts, not just the external appearance of things. And so in Matthew 6, then, he begins to illustrate that principle by using the hypocrisy of the Pharisees as a kind of negative object lesson. In verses 1 through 4, he unveils the hypocrisy of their almsgiving. In verses 5 through 15, he exposes and corrects the hypocrisy of their praying. And in verses 16 through 18, he confronts the hypocrisy of their public fasting. And the lesson of all of this is that sin is first of all an internal and not an external matter. It's not about how things look, it's about how things are, and therefore it's more about our heart than it is about our actions. It's the same thing Jesus taught in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, passage I quote all the time, where Jesus said, "That which cometh out of the man, that is what defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." And Jesus says, all these things come from within and defile a man. And the big lesson is this: you haven't really dealt with sin in your life until you deal with the hidden things of the heart. The Pharisees had perfected external obedience to the law. They had so mastered the art of appearing holy in other men's eyes that they were classic examples of hypocrisy. Their clothing, their actions, their religious rituals, all of them were aimed at the appearance of holiness. But they were neglecting the weightier matters of heart righteousness. They were hypocrites. Elsewhere, Jesus likens them to whitewashed tombs, bright and clean-looking on the outside, but full of death and defilement on the inside. And this is really the central aspect of his Sermon on the Mount. This is the sum of what he's teaching in this sermon. He's saying that the real significance of God's law pertains to the heart, not to external matters like clothing or ritual or public behavior. But what's in the heart is what matters the most. And the sins that hide themselves deep inside our hearts, the sins that no one else can ever see, those are some of the deadliest sins of all, because they ultimately give birth to all those other sins. From within, from the heart, proceed murders, adulteries, and all the other gross, sinful actions Jesus named there. And here in Matthew 6, from verse 19 through the end of the chapter, Jesus homes in on two sins that illustrate how poisonous internal sins in the heart can be. From verses 19 through 24, he is addressing the sin of greed, which is simply a form of covetousness. And then in verses 25 through 31, which is the passage we are interested in this morning, verses 25 through 31, he deals with the sin of worry, which he says is actually a form of unbelief. Now, we tend to think of worry as one of the lesser sins. It's one of those sins that occurs primarily in the heart. Other people can't see it. It's not like murder or adultery or even rank idol worship. It doesn't necessarily manifest itself in any overt, visible action. It's one of those sins which, if you're careful enough, you can keep totally concealed from other people. Worry. We hide it in the darkness of our own hearts, but it is a sin. And you know what? Even so, worry seems to me is one of those sins most people are just not too ashamed to admit. Lots of worriers actually like to talk about their worries. They try to elicit sympathy from other people by sharing what they are worried about. And we don't usually rebuke the worrier the way we would rebuke a wanton adulterer. Worry isn't classed as one of the seven deadly sins. We tend to treat it, I think, as a very small transgression. We act like it's no big deal. But here Jesus is saying that worry is a big deal. It's a sin of the worst stripe. And he points out that many more varieties of sin are all intertwined with our worries about the future. And he peels back the veneer to reveal the true character of worry. He's showing that people who worry about what will happen tomorrow are also guilty of sins such as greed and idolatry and unbelief. And worry is the breeding ground for all those other kinds of sins. So I want to look at this. In fact, we'll look at those points one at a time. Number one, if you want to take these down, 3 points. Number one, worry involves the sin of greed. Worry involves the sin of greed. Now again, look closely at the context of Matthew 6. I mentioned that starting in verse 19, Christ is attacking two sins that are often obscured in the privacy of our own hearts. The first is greed, verses 19 through 24. And verses 19 and 20 contain that familiar warning against laying up for ourselves earthly treasures, material things that are corruptible but only temporary. Where you store your treasure, Jesus says, that reveals where you have your heart. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then on that note, he transitions into the topic of our passage, which is the sin of worrying about the future. And verse 25 begins with the word therefore, which refers back to the warning against greed in the previous verse. And it's a natural transition because one of the chief motives for all of our worries about the future is greed, covetousness, a craving for material things. In other words, not only is worry itself a sin, it stems from sinful, materialistic, greedy motives. I want to make sure you see that this is what is forbidden in Matthew 6, 25 through 33, is worry. It's not planning for the future per se. That's not what Jesus, he's not saying don't plan for the future. I've heard people misuse this passage to argue that it's sinful for Christians to buy insurance or to have savings accounts or to take any measures whatsoever to hedge against future calamity. They would rule out all kinds of disaster preparation or earthquake readiness kits or any kind of preparation for the future. You've heard people misuse that passage this way probably as well. Can I be blunt? That is a foolish interpretation of this passage. Christ is not forbidding normal, prudent, sensible means of being prepared for possible future disasters. In fact, to be prepared like that is biblical wisdom. Not to mention common sense. The scripture teaches us that it's even wrong and sinfully foolish not to make reasonable preparations for contingencies in the future. Lots of Jesus' parables had that as part of the message. Remember that Joseph in the Old Testament rose to a position of prominence in Egypt because he led the nation to store enough grain to see them through 7 years of famine. He was blessed by God with the foresight to prepare for the future because the future held hard times. God himself revealed to Joseph that those years of famine were coming, and God, through his providence, gave Joseph the wisdom to know how to prepare for it. And he was blessed for it. We're supposed to make reasonable preparations like that. In Proverbs 27, verses 23 through 27, Solomon tells his son this. He says, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds. For riches are not forever. And doth the crown endure to every generation? The hay appeareth, and the tender grass showeth itself, and herbs of the mountain are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are for the price of the field. And thou shalt have goat's milk, enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance of thy maidens." He's telling his son, look well to your business. Prepare for the future. Scripture teaches us to be prudent in our business dealings and to care well for the welfare of our flocks and fields. For from those, Solomon says, come your clothing and your food. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8, tells us also to take a lesson from the ant who stores food in the summer to prepare for the harsh winter. There are certain common sense measures of preparation that provide us with a measure of influence against disaster. And it is right for us to take those measures. It's foolish for us to ignore the future so much that we neglect to prepare for it. You know, even Jesus said, when you set out to build a tower, you'd better sit down first and do some intelligent planning. He also said that when you go to war, you need to count the cost carefully ahead of time and be prepared for contingencies. And so when Jesus says here in Matthew 6, take no thought for your life, he is not instructing us to live with no hedge whatsoever against possible disaster. He is not forbidding us to take out insurance in case something goes wrong. He's not saying it's wrong to prepare for hard times. He's not forbidding us to make provision for possible disasters. I hope you're wise enough to take such precautions, especially here in earthquake country. But what Jesus forbids here is worrying about those things. He's talking about worry. And in fact, where the King James Version says, take no thought for your life, most modern translations get much more to the sense of what Jesus is saying. The New King James says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Don't worry about such things. Don't get so caught up in hedging against future disaster that you pour all your resources into an earthly storehouse. Don't fret about the future. Don't become preoccupied with what may go wrong tomorrow. In other words, get your priorities right. However concerned you may be about potential earthly disaster, you should be far more concerned about spiritual realities and heavenly things. It's right to prepare for earthly disaster, but it's more important to prepare for eternity. Heaven is where our attention ought to be focused. And Scripture tells us this again and again. Not only that, heaven is also the storehouse where most of our treasures should be invested. And if it's not, if you are more concerned about preparing for your retirement or for next year's vacation than you are with preparing for heaven, then your heart is in the wrong place. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, verse 21. And look at the end of verse 25. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? In other words, our lives don't consist of material things. To be obsessed with material things is a sin. And when that kind of greedy materialism provokes in our hearts an obsessive worry about the future and the potential of earthly disasters, it's doubly sinful because it involves both greed and worry. If our hearts were set on heavenly things, we wouldn't care so much for the perishable things of this world. And that brings us to the second reason why worry is such a serious sin. Reason number two, if you want to take these down. Worry involves the sin of idolatry. Worry involves the sin of idolatry. Notice again the therefore in verse 25, referring back to the statement of verse 24. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Those who are obsessed with worry about what they will eat and what they will wear are guilty of serving mammon. Did you realize that? That's what Jesus is saying here. That's why there's the therefore. He's tying the sin of mammon worship with the sin of worry because one gives birth to the other. By the way, the word mammon is a transliteration of the Greek word mammonos. Mammon was the name of a false Chaldean god, the personification of avarice, greed. And so the word itself suggests that at the heart of materialism, the materialism that causes people to worry about the future, it's not only the sin of greed, but also the sin of idolatry. Obsessive worriers are serving mammon rather than the true God. That is idolatry. Now, I already pointed out that greed is a form of covetousness, and covetousness is a violation of the 10th commandment. Idolatry violates the 1st commandment. And so you begin to see that this sin of fretting about the future, this worrying about potential catastrophes, is a very serious sin indeed. Look at verses 26 and 27. Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Here's what Jesus is saying. God feeds the animals that are not even made in his image. Why should we worry that he might fail to care for our needs? And by the way, I prefer the sense of verse 27 that we get from the New American Standard Bible, which says this: who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? The Greek there uses an expression that can speak either about adding a cubit to your height, which is how it's translated in the King James, or adding an hour to your lifespan, which is what the New American Standard says. I think it makes the best sense in this context if we understand Jesus to be talking about adding time to our lives, because that's the sort of worry he's dealing with. And he's asking this question: can worry add a single hour to your lifespan? Ironically, modern medical wisdom would seem to suggest that worry actually shortens your life. It certainly doesn't add any time. Only God could do that. But this sort of worry about the future is a result of setting other things in place of God. That's why it's idolatry. The psalmist had the right perspective. He wrote Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15, "But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand." My times are in thy hand. God is sovereign over the future as well as the present. And I can't fathom how anyone who truly believes in the sovereignty of God could possibly give in to the sin of worry. I'm not saying I never worry. I'm just saying it doesn't make sense for me to do it. If God is sovereign, what is there to worry about? In fact, you might say that anxiety about the future actually boils down to a lack of confidence in God's sovereignty. Worry is an Arminian sin. And in fact, that brings us to point three. Number three, if you're taking notes, last one. Worry involves the sin of unbelief. Worry involves the sin of unbelief. Here's the main reason why worry is no minor transgression. It's a practical expression of unbelief. It's unbelief distilled to its very essence. Notice the expression Jesus uses at the end of verse 30. "O ye of little faith." Worry reveals a defect in our faith. Worry is nothing more than unbelief encroaching on our faith. That's why the Christian must resist worry and count it as a grievous sin and renounce it and repudiate it and repent of it. Our message as Christians to the world is that God can be trusted. He is faithful. He is sovereign. He's in control, even in the midst of calamity. He knows what he's doing, and he's doing it for our good. And the proof of this is all around. Verse 28, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Who clothes those lilies? Who feeds the birds and animals? God does. So why are we worried about clothing? If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Why do we worry about food? If God feeds the rest of his creatures, who are not even made in his image, isn't he going to feed us too? Worry is nothing less than the abandonment of faith in God. Worry suggests that we don't really believe God can be trusted. It's the very essence of unbelief. I hope you see why it's a serious sin. Jesus says, "Do not worry," verse 31. "Therefore, take no thought," don't worry, "saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Look, worry is something that should characterize unbelievers, not the people of God. Scripture assures us that if we concern ourselves with the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the necessities of life will be added to us. That is a guarantee. That is one of the most basic principles of Christianity and one of the most important promises in all of Scripture. God is faithful. He is sovereign. He promises to supply all of our needs. And to worry about those needs, to think that those needs might go unmet, is to cave in to unbelief. Here are a few lessons to remember from this passage. First, the only cure for worry is the one given in verse 33. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If your thoughts are consumed with care for the things of God, you won't have time to be concerned with the cares of this world. If your mind is fixed on heavenly things, earthly cares won't be able to shake your faith. Second, worldly care is a great threat to our spiritual well-being. While you're expending all that energy worrying about earthly and material things, you're actually sapping spiritual vitality from your soul. Worldly care can even be spiritually fatal in some cases because it drives people away from Christ before the gospel actually takes root. Remember Jesus' parable about the sower and the soils and the seed that fell among thorns, he said, represent those who hear the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Mark 8, verses 18 and 19. He's describing people who, before the word of God even takes root in their heart, succumb to this sin of worry mixed with greed and idolatry. And it's spiritually fatal to them. They fall away from Christ and never are saved. And that's why it's absolutely wrong and counterproductive for Christians to entertain fear in their hearts about the future and actually focus their hearts on the cares of this world. That is the polar opposite of what Christianity is supposed to be about. It is the opposite of what authentic Christianity is about. Third, it's absurd and it's irrational to borrow trouble from tomorrow, which is what we do when we worry. We're borrowing trouble that doesn't even belong to today. Verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's enough evil in today to have to borrow more evil from tomorrow. In fact, I love Matthew Henry's comment on that verse. Listen to what he says. Matthew Henry. What a folly it is to take that trouble on ourselves this day, which belongs to another day. That trouble will be never the lighter when it comes. Let us not pull that upon ourselves altogether at once, which Providence has wisely ordered to be borne by parcels. The conclusion of this whole matter then is, it is the will and the command of the Lord Jesus that his disciples should not be their own tormentors, nor make their passage through this world more dark and unpleasant by their apprehension of its troubles than God has made it by the troubles themselves. By our daily prayers we may procure strength to bear us up under our daily troubles. Here's the biblical principle, and it comes up again and again and again in Scripture. God gives us grace for today, not for tomorrow. He gives us grace to face the trials He puts us through today. Lamentations 3:23 says that the Lord's mercies are renewed every morning. His grace is there to meet the trials He puts us through when He puts us through them. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. See, the grace comes with the trials. The way of escape comes with the temptation. If you borrow tomorrow's trials, you take on burdens that God has not yet given you grace to deal with. Today's troubles are sufficient for today. That's what Jesus says. Don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. And in fact, our trust in God is supposed to be a day-by-day thing. We're not to focus on future calamities and be driven by fear. We're not to obsess about preparing for potential disasters for tomorrow, but we're to look to God each day to provide what we need for the day and to see us through the trials of this day. And that entire lesson was embodied in the way God fed the Israelites in the wilderness. You remember, manna would fall fresh each morning, and the Israelites were to gather enough manna to see them through that day. They couldn't stock it up. In fact, they were forbidden to store it for tomorrow. And if they tried, the manna would spoil. Now, listen to this. I love this passage. Exodus 16, verses 15 through 20. Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." And the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, "Let no man save it till the morning." Notwithstanding, they hearkened not to Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and it stank. So they were forbidden to stockpile manna. And they were taught to trust God daily for their provision. The only exception to this rule was on the day before the Sabbath, when they could collect enough manna for 2 days, and if they kept that manna over a Friday night, according to Exodus 16, verse 24, then it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. So in a miraculous way, God was reminding them on a daily basis, they were to trust him day by day. Now, as I said earlier, a certain amount of prudent planning for the future is just plain wisdom and common sense. But at the same time, our trust should never be in gold and riches and stockpiles of food and supplies. We're to trust God for our daily bread, not to live in fear of the future. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. And fear should never be a driving factor in the Christian worldview. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We need to adopt the confidence of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who were about to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And they told the king they knew God was able to protect them from harm. Daniel 3:17. "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king." But I love the next phrase. "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." We know that God promises to provide our daily needs and to see us through every tribulation. We trust him to do so. But even if he permits the worst to happen, and we have to suffer or be killed for our faith in Christ, we still know that God is sovereign and his purposes are good and right and holy. And when he allows us to suffer, it's only to bring about a greater good for us. He is faithfully working all things together for the good of those who love him. And we can endure our trials, no matter how bad they become, with that confidence in mind. And he gives us grace to do it. Now, I began this message with an excerpt from Spurgeon, where he talked about the inevitability of trouble in this life, and it sounded pretty bleak. I need to give you the rest of that excerpt. Spurgeon says this: "Well, now, concerning this approaching year and its mournful possibilities, shall we grow gloomy and desponding? Shall we wish we had never been born or ask that we may die? By no means. Shall we, on the other hand, grow frivolous and laugh at all things? No, that were ill-becoming and heirs of God as well. So what shall we do? We will breathe this prayer: Father, glorify thy name. You know, he's quoting there what Jesus prayed on the night before his crucifixion. Father, glorify thy name. Spurgeon says, that is to say, if I must lose my property, glorify thy name by my poverty. If I must be bereaved, glorify thy name in my sorrows. If I must die, glorify thy name in my departure. Now, Spurgeon says, when you pray in that fashion, your conflict is over. No outward fright nor inward fear remains. If that prayer arises from your heart, you've now cast aside all gloomy forebodings, and you can thoughtfully and placidly pursue your way into the unknown tomorrow. That actually is the very same answer to worry Jesus gave, isn't it? Verse 33 of our text. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That is our challenge for the coming year. To live our lives with a concern for God's glory, seeking his righteousness as the paramount motive and the driving incentive of our lives. And if we do that, he not only glorifies himself in our trials, but he also blesses us through those trials, because we know that all things, including our trials, work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And the future may look uncertain from our perspective today, but you know what? It's already settled in the eternal purpose and the eternal decree of God. And he promises that those who love him will find he's working everything for their good and his glory. And so there's absolutely no reason to fear the future, even in such a troubled and sin-cursed world as ours. And I hope that will encourage you as we enter a new year. And my prayer for you is that God will be glorified in your lives, in your hearts, in all your thoughts about the future, and especially in the way you respond to those inevitable trials. But most of all, my prayer today is that all of us will glorify him in the way we trust him with our future. Let's pray. Lord, as we enter a new year, we look towards the future, and from our perspective, it seems beset with uncertainties. We know, Lord, that you are sovereign, that nothing is uncertain with you. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to trust you for that, grace to endure whatever trials you bring our way, and grace, above all, to be primarily concerned with your glory and the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Sword and Trowel, please visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.